I said this morning that it was a pleasure to be here, and it really is. Not simply because I am looking for some additional support when we move, but because I have the privilege of being able to proclaim God's Word once again. And that, to me, makes it very, very worthwhile. So I am glad that you all invited Noemi and I up here. We will try to meet all of you, but if we miss somebody, please don't get your feelings hurt. Time says sometimes that even though we'd like to spend time and visit with people, you just don't have that opportunity. But understand that we are delighted to be here and get to meet those of you that are here this morning. Jeff asked me if I had a particular song I would like to have before the sermon, and you can see by the title, that would be a little bit difficult, to say the least, trying to find something that fit that title. But it is something that we need to deal with as we look at the things around us. Some years ago, when I was in Salinas, California, I was preaching a sermon that morning, and I asked a question, and I probably shouldn't have asked the question, but I had a point that I wanted to make, and so in trying to do so, I asked the question. The question was, how many of you sitting in the audience this morning are poor? Well, we had some visitors with us that I didn't know, and some hands went up. Now, that's a relative question. How many are poor? It's relative because of the definition of poor. When we look at what we have in this life, in this country, we are obviously more blessed than many places in the world. In fact, compared to most people who live now and who have lived in the past, we could say that we are very rich. We need to understand, though, that there is nothing wrong with being rich in and of itself. When we look in the Bible, we find people like Job, who was quite wealthy. We find people like Abraham, who was quite wealthy. And there were others that we could talk about. It has been intimated, and I don't know if this is a fact or not, but it has been intimated that the Apostle Paul's family was quite wealthy. I don't know if it was, if they were or if they weren't. But we do find people in the Bible who were quite wealthy. Solomon, David, and others. The Bible, however, speaks of the difficulties that the rich may have as they try to serve God. If you look over in Matthew, and you go there to chapter 19, you find in starting in verse 23, that Jesus speaks about this very idea. He talks about it. I'm going to cover up the monitor here because I hope I know what's on my charts anyway. He starts there and he says, Jesus said to his disciples in verse 23, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." When we turn over to the book of James, And we look there in chapter 4 of James. We find that James warns against the spirit that manifests itself as an enemy of God. We find there, as we look at the end of chapter 4, that he talks about the idea of our attitude toward material possessions, especially of not stopping to consider what the future might hold in store. And he continues his thought on that idea down into the beginnings of chapter 5. We would like to take just a moment and look at that. Chapter 5, starting there at verse 1. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth, and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." These verses talk about the influence that material can have, or material possessions can have on someone, the corrupting influence that it can have. We want to look at these things this morning and talk about them just a little bit. As we look at it, we find throughout the Bible that there are several examples, and more than I'm going to talk about this morning, of those who have wealth. One of the examples that we find is in Matthew 19, starting there at verse 16, and working down through verse 22, where we picked up at verse 23, that was an offshoot of what was said before it. We talk about this young man, we call him the rich young ruler. When you put all the accounts together through the Gospels, that's the idea that you come up with about this young man. We find that he has come to Jesus, and he has asked him what he must do to inherit eternal life. Jesus tells him that he needs to keep the commandments. He asks what they are, and Jesus says a few of them. The young man tells Jesus, he says, "These I have kept since my youth." What's missing? Jesus says, "Go and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven." Jesus had the ability to look at that young man's heart and know what was in it, and that his problem dealt with the material possessions that he had. The text tells us there in verse 22 that this young man went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. It wasn't the fact that he had all of these possessions that was the problem. The problem was that he had allowed these possessions to take control of him. They became more important to him than his soul. We also find in Luke chapter 16, verses 15 through 31, the rich man. The story is somewhat sad as we look at it. as we talk about what we find there, because it did not have to end the way it ended. Luke chapter 16. This man had the opportunity to change what happened. When we start at verse 15, we find there that he makes the statement about the hearts. And he talks about these things. Now, when we get to verse 19, he says this: there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. He tells us in verse 22, the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. You notice, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and was buried. No elaboration on it whatsoever as to what happened to him. But then it tells us that this man lifted up his eyes in verse 23. He's in Hades, and it says, being in torment, saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. It didn't have to turn out this way, folks. But it tells us what the problem was at the very beginning. This man had allowed his wealth to influence the way he lived. And I don't mean the fact that he dressed in purple. I don't mean the fact that he ate the best foods. I don't mean that at all. It had influenced the way that he felt in his heart. It influenced his decisions about his soul. On the other side of the coin, we find a fellow by the name of Zacchaeus. We find him there in Luke chapter 19. And he's an interesting fellow. We talk about Zacchaeus, and we teach our children about Zacchaeus. What do we teach our children about Zacchaeus? That he was a little bitty man and he had to climb up a tree so that he could see Jesus. Well, all that's true. That's not what we need to be teaching about Zacchaeus. Let's look at him for a minute. In Luke chapter 19, starting at verse 1, he entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. As I said, we teach our children about Zacchaeus. We teach them that he was a little man, he was small of stature, and that he had to climb this sycamore tree to see Jesus.
What we need to be teaching them is that Zacchaeus was a tax collector. Now, if you're familiar with the history of that particular time, tax collectors made their money by what they collected from the people. They had to collect so much to give to the government. Anything else they collected was what they got to keep. Sure glad our government doesn't work that way, or maybe it does. But you understand what I'm saying. Zacchaeus was so touched by Jesus that he changed his mind, changed his heart, and he said, I will give away my riches. He didn't have to be told to do so. He said, I will do so. And if I have defrauded anyone, I will give it back and then some. We need to be teaching our children about Zacchaeus, yes. But we need to be teaching them about Zacchaeus' heart and his attitude toward these riches, not about how tall he was. You see the difference in these three? We have two that were so influenced by their wealth that they couldn't see heaven. We see another one who did not allow his wealth to destroy his soul. Sometimes, folks, as we walk through life, we find that there are people who are so controlled by their material possessions that they can't see past them. The old saying, he who has the most toys wins, is not true. There is nothing wrong. I'm going to talk about some more things here in a moment. There is nothing wrong with wealth. But what is wrong is the attitude that many who have wealth display. The rich young ruler went away sad because he had many possessions. He was going to have to become poor. But he would have become very wealthy had he done so. The rich man, he lost his soul because of his wealth. And it would have been so easy for him to stop that. Zacchaeus recognized that and did what was right. We look at them and we go back to James chapter 5, and we spend a little time there. Let's look at some of the things that it says in James chapter 5. Timothy was told by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting there at verse 17, that he needed to admonish the rich. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And he continues his thought down into verse 19. But let's look at James chapter 5 for just a moment. We find there in verse 4 that James tells us that these rich people had kept back the wages that belonged to the laborers. When we look back into the Old Testament at Leviticus chapter 19 at verse 13, we read these words. You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. What did the law say? When the man works for you, pay him. We work for a week. Come Friday, we get paid. Some of us get paid once a month, but that's neither here nor there. In their day and time, they went out and they labored today, and they got paid tonight so they could buy whatever they needed for tomorrow. Leviticus 19 says, don't keep that man's wages. Pay him the day that he worked. We can look in Jeremiah chapter 22, and we can find that it gives us the basic same idea. We also look into the New Testament, and we find that this same principle is taught by Paul in the New Testament. In Colossians chapter 4, at verse 1, he says, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Justice and fairness, the idea that if you owe that slave something, take care of it. The idea that you're supposed to treat them in the right way. In Matthew chapter 10, at verse 10, actually, it starts in verse 9 where Jesus sends his disciples out. And he says in not to take anything with them. In verse 10 he says, nor a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff. For the worker is worthy of his support. What does he mean by that? He means that they weren't supposed to provide for their future. That wherever they were going, these people were supposed to take care of them. Not withhold it, but to take care of them so that they could do what needed to be done. They were not to keep back this worker's wages. I could talk about these in light of the way things are today, and I could make some political statements and so on and so forth. But that's not my purpose. My purpose is to make sure that we understand that oftentimes wealth brings with it difficulties for us and our souls. What else do we find there? This cold weather's working on my sinuses. What else do we find there? We find that in James chapter 5 at verse 5, it tells us that they lived luxuriously on the earth. What do we mean by they lived luxuriously on the earth? Well, it means that they lived an opulent lifestyle. That they lived in a way that was far beyond what most people would be able to live. We often hear people talk about the idea of living too high on the hog. Well, that's what they were doing. They were living way too high on the hog. The writer of Ecclesiastes says in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself, and behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly, until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves, and I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. I also collected for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. We understand this is Solomon talking. Look at the lifestyle Solomon lived. Suppose we could call that lifestyle opulent. I think we could apply that word to it very easily, based on how he describes his own lifestyle. He says in verse 10, "All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labors, and this was my reward for all my labors." When it talks about, James talks in James chapter 5 at verse 5 that they lived luxuriously on the earth, he's talking about this that Solomon described as his lifestyle. I submit to you, however, folks, that happiness comes from within, not from external wealth. One of the things that we see as we look around us in the world is that everybody is trying to find happiness. They're looking for it, trying to figure out what will make them happy and what will keep them happy. The problem with where they look for happiness is that they're looking in the wrong places, and the things that they find never make them happy. If you were to go back into Ecclesiastes, and I'm not going to do so this morning, but if you were to go back in there where we were reading, you will find that eventually Solomon makes the statement that all of this stuff is folly. That it doesn't amount to anything whatsoever. But look in Luke, if you would, at chapter 12. Starting there at verse 15. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's talking about covetousness. And he says in verse 15, "Beware and be on guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. He began reasoning to himself, saying, 'Excuse me, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Paul said, "I have learned to be content in whatever state I find myself." Happiness doesn't come from what we have. Happiness comes from who we are. And that is not controlled by external circumstances. The poorest man in the world
as far as material possessions go, and I'm getting an echo, let me move. The poorest man in the world, as far as material possessions go, can be quite happy. The richest man can be quite unhappy. There was a fellow once upon a time by the name of Howard Hughes. Many of you are familiar, at least with his life story. He was quite wealthy. The problem was, his wealth didn't buy him happiness. He was always afraid someone was going to take it away from him. It didn't buy him happiness. In Santa Barbara, California, there are a lot of people. We talk about Santa Barbara. Santa Barbara is not a place where the working man lives. Santa Barbara, as one of my friends out there says, is for the newlyweds and nearly deads. If you are not wealthy, you can't afford to live there. There are a lot of wealthy people who do live there. Many of them have homes other places. One lady that I'm thinking of in particular, and I could mention her name, and you all would know it in a heartbeat, has a home there. The home is worth a little over $10 million. She lives in that home 179 days a year. Now, wait a minute, 180 days is 6 months. No, she lives 179 days. Because if she lived there that other day, she would have to pay taxes in California. Happiness, folks, doesn't come from what we have. Happiness comes from who we are. You can decide to be happy wherever you are and in whatever circumstances life places you, if you want to. You know the key to happiness? You really want to know the key to happiness? It's very, very simple. The key to happiness is knowing that I have a Savior and I have a home after this life is over. Nothing in this life matters. I have a home when this life is over. That's the key to happiness. The people that are mentioned in James chapter 5 didn't understand that. Let's look a little further. He says that they had taken pleasure. Well, these people were consuming in extravagant fashion the blessings of God. Those that live for pleasure alone soon lose the ability to live for anything else. If pleasure is your thing, eventually you have to have that over and over again in order to be happy, in order to think that your life is worthwhile. When you look at the television and you look at the ads that are on there, where does pleasure come from? Oh, I don't know. Golden, Colorado, maybe. Yeah, y'all live in Denver, so you understand what I just said. If I said that someplace else in the country, they wouldn't understand it.
Now, if I was back where Alan used to preach, I could say, oh, St. Louis, maybe. And they'd probably figure out I was talking about Anheuser-Busch. You can't be happy, you can't have pleasure without a can of alcohol in your hand. That's what they want us to believe. And if you listen to it long enough and you pay attention to it long enough, you may start to believe that. In Lilburn, Missouri, where Noemi and I were for about 3 years, and by the way, the people in Lilburn, Missouri at that congregation back there, if you ever go visit them, don't try to remember their names, because they're going to walk through the door and you're going to hear, "Hi, I'm so-and-so Palmer. Hi, I'm so-and-so Palmer. Hi, I'm so-and-so Palmer. Hi, I'm so-and-so Griffin. Oh, I'm related to the Palmers. Hi, I'm so-and-so Palmer." Okay? But let me tell you, they're really good people. There's a fellow there by the name of Dwayne Stanley. No, he's not related to the Palmers. Amazing. He married Catherine, and he was not a Christian. But because they are always getting together to do something, he was always around them. And he will tell you this himself, he simply could not understand how these people could have fun without drinking. But he stayed around them long enough to figure out how they do it. And he will tell you today, you don't have to do that to enjoy life. Happiness is not in what we have, not even in what we do, but it is a state of mind. These people didn't understand that. They didn't understand it at all. And Jesus warned against their pleasures. Look, if you would, in Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. I'm going to have to hurry up too. Starting at verse 34. He says, "Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and the day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth." Don't think that pleasure is all there is in life. James also said that they had fattened their hearts as in the day of slaughter. In other words, they were accumulating large amounts of worldly goods. If you turn back over to the Old Testament, to Amos chapter 6, passage that most of us are pretty familiar with, at least the beginning of it, in verse 1 where he says, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria." He goes on to tell them that calamity is fixing to come upon them, that they are going to reap what they have sown. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 10, "For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may give an account for the things that we have done in this body, whether they be good or whether they be evil." We're going to have to give an account for ourselves when that time comes. James also says that they have condemned and killed the just. Now, the New King James, and I believe the Old King James both, capitalized "just one." The American Standard and the New American Standard don't capitalize it. Understand, and I say this for a particular reason,
understand that when you find words capitalized like that, or you find the word Spirit capitalized, or even you find the word God capitalized in the text, that capitalization was done by the translator. It was not found in the original text. In Greek, no, I'm not a Greek scholar. I'm far from it. In Greek, they did not use capitals, nor did they use punctuation in their sentences. What James is telling us is not that they killed the Christ. He's telling us that they killed the just ones. Look at the text and read what it says. They were able to influence justice because of their position. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 22 at verse 17, "But your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain, and on shedding innocent blood, and on practicing oppression and extortion." Because of their wealth, they were able to buy their justice. That's what James is talking about in this particular case. That's what I believe he's talking about. If you want to believe the other, that's fine. We're not going to get in a great big argument and separate over it. Okay? But I believe that's what he's talking about in this particular case. The psalmist said in Psalms 94 at verse 21, "They band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death." James said in James chapter 1 at verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." We need to understand that these things that we have talked about in this particular case are not to be the attitude of the Christian. The attitude of the Christian is to be a life of faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 7, Paul says, "We walk by faith, not by sight." If we walked by sight, if we could see everything that God has laid out and every one of his edicts and everything that is behind them, then where would the faith be? If we had all the answers, why would we need faith? We walk by faith, not by sight. Consider what Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 at verse 20, where he says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." Paul understood what it meant to live by faith. Faith is based on the Word of God. In Romans chapter 10, at verse 17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Paul had so much faith in God, had so much faith in God that he was convinced of his future.
In 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting at verse 6, Paul says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul lived his life by faith, and Paul had enough faith that he was convinced that God would do what he said. That he didn't have to worry about God keeping his promise. Christians live their life by faith. They also live a life of humility. In Philippians chapter 2, at verse 14, Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Don't get so excited about all this stuff. You don't have to be right every time. I could spend more time on that, and I wish I had it, but I don't. I'm looking at a clock up there, and it's telling me that I'm running out of time. If you look in Luke chapter 6 at verse 20, Jesus said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. If we live a life of humility, if we live the kind of life that we're supposed to, that means that we will obey God. In Acts chapter 20, at verse 19, it says, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. That was Paul's life, serving the Lord with all humility. Is that what we do? That's what we're supposed to do. And in doing so, we will serve others. In Romans chapter 12 at verse 16, he says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Don't be haughty in mind. Associate with the lowly. Don't think that you're better than somebody else. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 at verse 5, you young men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble service means use your wealth wisely. Well, how do you use your wealth wisely? Well, perhaps one of the ways is liberal contributions to the Lord. Now, we look in 1 Corinthians, and we find there that we are told, and by the way, that should be 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Okay, I got it right. On my outline, I've got verse 12. Verses 1 and 2. We are told that we are supposed to lay by in store on the first day of the week. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, at verse 7, we are told that we are to give as we have been prospered, or as we have purposed in our hearts. You know, the one thing that people don't like for preachers to talk on is giving. Because he wants a raise. Not necessarily so. It's a subject that is talked about over and over and over again in the Bible. But as you look at the Old Testament law,
We always talk about their 10% that they had to tithe. Okay, that's fine. But what about all the other special offerings that they had to make? I submit to you that by the time they had done everything that they were supposed to do, they wound up giving about 30% of what they had to the Lord. Now the Hebrew writer tells us that our covenant is built on better promises than what they had. But that's okay, because God is well satisfied with our 1 or 2%. I can't stand up here, and I will not stand up here and tell you what you're supposed to give. But if they had to give 30%, and we have better promises than they do, do you really suppose 1 or 2% cuts the mustard? Think about it. Think about it. Humble service means using our wealth wisely. Doing what God would have us to do. We pay our taxes with it. I hear this argument all the time. Well, the government wastes our money. The government uses our money on things that we shouldn't be involved in. Well, I won't argue with that. I won't argue with it at all. But if you turn over to Matthew chapter 22 and you look at what's said in this particular case, Matthew chapter 22, starting there at verse 17. They came to Jesus and they said, "Tell us, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" Jesus, perceiving their malice, said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" Now I'm sure he said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" very calmly, without any inflection in his voice. Yeah, right. He wanted them to understand he knew what they were doing. But he says, "Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Did he tell them, "No, don't pay taxes to the government"? Nope. He said, "Do as you're supposed to do." In Romans chapter 13 at verse 7, Paul says, "Render to all what is due them. Taxes to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." We use our wealth wisely. We use it to provide for our family. Alan and I were talking about this very verse the other day. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 at verse 8. "If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Paul said to the Thessalonians, "If any man won't work, let him not eat." In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 16, he says, "If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed." It doesn't just apply to women. We use our finances to take care of our family. In our day and time, it has become fashionable to allow the government to take care of those who are indigent. We take our elderly and we put them in one of these places. Well, pick whatever you'd like to call them, nursing homes, retirement centers, whatever you'd like to call them, and let them take care of them. I submit to you, once again, I'll tell you real quickly, when Critchfield gives a commentary, you're not obligated to it. But perhaps you ought to look at it very closely and see if he's right. If he is, accept it. If he's not, tell him about it. Okay? I submit to you that as Christians, the responsibility to take care of our family falls on our shoulders. I don't care how old that family is, and I don't care how much invalid they are. It falls on our shoulders. Does that mean that we have to take them into our house? Not necessarily, but it certainly means that we have the responsibility to see that their care is what it is supposed to be, that it is not somebody else's responsibility. I knew a man once. The man's name was Amos Holt. He lived in Greenwood, Arkansas. When Amos Holt was in his 40s, he and his wife, Nellie, were coming back from a gospel meeting. Amos was tired. He was driving. He fell asleep at the wheel. They had a wreck. Nellie became an invalid for the rest of her life. He had to put her in a care facility. She spent the rest of her life in that care facility. You know what Amos did? Before he went to work in the morning, he went to that care facility. He bathed her, he brushed her hair, and he fed her breakfast and made sure she was comfortable. Come lunchtime, instead of him taking that time to eat, he went to the care facility and fed Nellie. After he got off work of an evening, he went to the care facility and bathed Nellie and brushed her hair and fed her her supper and made sure she was comfortable for the night. He did that till he was almost 90 years old when Nellie died. He was in his 90s the last time I saw him. And he was in a care facility himself by that time. And this care facility was right across the parking lot from the church building. Amos couldn't get himself dressed, and he couldn't get across that parking lot. So somebody would go over and get him every Sunday morning and every Wednesday night. One Sunday morning, I was over there helping him get dressed and getting him into his wheelchair to take him across the parking lot. And he looked at me. And if I break down tough, he looked at me with tears in his eyes. And he said, "Jack, I don't know why I can't die. I'm no good to anybody." Amos, what do you mean you're no good to anybody? You are an inspiration to everybody. Look what you have done your entire life. He didn't depend upon somebody else to take care of his wife. He could have easily put her in there and walked off and forgot about her. He didn't. I submit to you, folks, it is our responsibility to take care of our family, whoever they might be. Whoever they might be. One more thing I want to put up here. To maintain good works. What does it mean to maintain good works? I'm not going to spend time on the passages. I'll give them to you. You can write them down. You can look them up later. If I am wrong, there's several people in here who can contact me with your information and we can discuss it. And if I'm wrong, I'll change my mind. I promise you I will. What does it mean to maintain good works? Well, in Galatians chapter 6 at verse 10, Paul says, "Do good to all men." Whether that means physical or whether it means spiritual, I'm not going to get in an argument with you over it. I believe do good to all men includes doing everything that you can for that person. That would include trying to save their soul. That would include seeing that they had the necessities to keep their body together. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, Paul says, "Give to him who has need." He doesn't say to give to every Tom, Dick, and Harry that comes along. He says give to him who has need. That's maintaining good works. In James chapter 1 at verse 27, he says, visit the widows and orphans. That doesn't mean that you have to wait for some lady to lose her husband before you can go visit her. And that doesn't mean that you have to find someone, some child who has no family before you can go visit them. That means visit and make sure that the people have what they need to maintain their life. And oh, by the way, if you read that very carefully, that is an individual responsibility. That is not a collective responsibility of the congregation. That is an individual responsibility of each Christian. What else does it mean to maintain good works? Well, in 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, we find there that John writes these words. I'm going to go over there and I'm going to read it for you. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We maintain good works by being compassionate toward a brother in need. We maintain good works by having compassion on anyone who might be in need. Understand, folks, that wealth in and of itself is not wrong. The problem is that most of the time, wealth causes us to forget God and place our trust in our earthly possessions. The Christian should be concerned with what the Word of God has to say on the subject and see that his attitude is in harmony with the mind of God. We need to constantly ask ourselves, are we laying up treasures in heaven or are we laying up treasures on earth? Those who lay up treasures in heaven are those who use their wealth to do good and help the poor and less fortunate. Those who lay up treasures on earth are actually storing up for themselves wrath and misery. Paul says in the Philippian letter, in Philippians chapter 4, starting there at verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Is that our attitude? Is that the one that we have about our life? Brethren, God has given us a way to assure that our life is forever. There. God laid out a plan for man. He knew in His infinite wisdom that we, as His greatest creation, would rebel and make the wrong choice. that we would turn to sin rather than turning to Him. And before He even made us, He devised a plan whereby we might be able to get out of our own miserable mistakes. God has done His part. You notice on God's side the great love that He had for man. I submit to you that His love was so great that He didn't withhold the only thing that He could give us, His Son. He gave Him. He sent the Holy Spirit to guide us. We have the mind of God right here. We call it the Bible. He sent it to us so that we might be able to get out of our sin. God has done His part. He asked us to do our part. The question is, have you done so? If you have never obeyed the gospel, you are walking in sin, and you are ultimately going to be separated from God for all of eternity. You don't hear preachers talk about hell much anymore. It's not fashionable. But that's where you're going to spend eternity if you have not obeyed the gospel. Why don't you consider that thought this morning? And why don't you do something about it so that you don't have to be separated from God forever? Repent of your sins. Confess Jesus before men that He is the Son of God and He is the Savior of the world. Be baptized. There's nothing special about the water. It's simply obedience to God. But the hard part comes in after that. That's being faithful unto death. You can't have done all of that up to that point, but then if you decide to walk away from God after that, it's just the same as if you were never there. In Ezekiel chapter 18, which I don't have time to go into this morning, I wish I did, you find the fate of the righteous man when he decides to walk in sin. We'll talk a little more about it tonight when we have a lesson tonight. If you find yourself having obeyed the gospel and yet you are not doing what you ought to do, you need to repent of that and ask God for forgiveness. Perhaps none of that applies to you. Perhaps it is simply that you are having a hard time walking that road and that you are, or consider yourself at least, in danger of falling into sin, and you need some help. That's what your brothers and sisters are here for. James chapter 5 says, confess your sins one to another. No, he doesn't say, tell me everything that you've ever done in your life. But admit that you are a sinner, that I am a sinner. We draw strength from each other, and we pray for each other. Whatever it might be, if you find yourself this morning subject to the invitation of the Lord, and we can be of assistance to you, whether it's me, whether it's Alan, whether it's Virgil, whoever it might be, I just picked on them. If you're subject to the invitation of the Lord and we can be of assistance, won't you let us know as we stand and sing the song that's been selected?